think our brother has given a springboard, and I want to get on it and dive in. I'm going to continue on what we started this morning from the book of Acts. So if you care to turn to the book of Acts, please, and we'll go back again to the early part of the book. We've had some very edifying ministry on the church growth, kind of taking in many aspects of it, and certainly not neglecting the internal spiritual growth that must be in operation in every assembly. And I think it would be a very dangerous thing for us to concentrate on the physical aspect of the local church growth if we didn't have the spiritual aspect first. And this is what I see going on all around me in denominational spheres, and that is a big emphasis with all kinds of schemes to get more people into the church so that we get more money, so that we can build bigger buildings, so that we can have more people, so that we can get more money, so we can build bigger buildings. And it's just a vicious circle that keeps going on. Now that can be a very dangerous thing, because many times my communication with people in spheres like that is that they are feeling very, very undernourished, very underfed, and sometimes very frustrated. However, by the same token, God does approve and appreciate local church growth or church growth numerically, physically, as I'm going to speak of it for a little bit. I think I can prove that point by looking with you at a little program that runs through the first chapters of the book of Acts. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. At Jerusalem, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. What do you have? 120 disciples in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 and verse 41, about where we were this morning. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So God says about, and we have about 3,120 people. Now who's keeping the books? Who's the secretary for this? God is. You see, don't get the idea that we're carnal because we think in terms of numbers. Now we can be carnal if, again, you know, we get the emphasis in the wrong place, but some of us probably would like to project our spirituality by saying, oh, we're just not occupied with numbers. Not in our assembly. Oh, no. We're not occupied in numbers. If you really could look down within our hearts and see what is there, we're far more occupied with numbers than what we care to admit. And we're just tickled pink when new people come into our assembly. We're just so happy to see the numbers grow. So you see, when we say we're not interested in numbers, we're not being 100% transparent. I hope that is not the main emphasis, but it is an emphasis, and God himself has emphasized it, as you'll see in these verses. Then you have in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. No numbers mentioned there, but look at verse 4 of chapter 4. And many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. It says the number of men. Now there are those who believe that this is the number of households. Not the number of people, but the number of households. I have no argument with that. If that is true, we've got a phenomenal number of Christians right in the city of Jerusalem already converted and going on in church fellowship. If this should be 5,000 families, just think of that, beloved. I think even God gets excited about things like that, or he wouldn't have put it down in the Word. It sure gets me excited. Then we go to chapter 5 and verse 14. And the believers were the more added to the Lord. And I want you to notice it says that they were added to the Lord. That's to be emphasized. Multitudes, both men and women. How do you like that? Doesn't that one grab you? Here we've got multitudes of people added to the Lord, both men and women. Not done yet. Chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, God quit adding and he started multiplying. What you've been reading up to this point is that God was adding, 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 and now he doesn't even add anymore. Even by fast math, God quit. It's multiplication now. He says the number of the disciples were multiplied. I like that. I just say thanks, Lord, for letting me know that you had a record book and you keep the records of the people. Now, all of this excitement is going on right in the city of Jerusalem. You see, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we don't get outside the city of Jerusalem at all. To our dismay, perhaps, but it's true. I don't know that God intended for it to be that way, because you don't see the Christians getting outside the city of Jerusalem with the gospel message until in chapter 8. And that was caused by the persecution which arose over Stephen's message and his martyrdom. So in chapter 8, you see that it was the believers who went outside of the city of Jerusalem. They went into the areas around Jerusalem, which was Judea, into Samaria. At the end of chapter 8, they're into Samaria. And then Paul comes along, he gets saved, and he carries the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth, which was really the Roman Empire of that day. The gospel in the book of Acts has carried out the Magna Charta that God gave it in the beginning when he said it starts in Jerusalem, it goes as an ever-widening circle to Judea and then to Samaria and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. But who was it that carried the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? It was not those apostles of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. It says, except the apostles in chapter 8 and verse 1. It was the Christians who carried the gospel. I don't want to call them the common Christians, making a distinction between them and the disciples, because we don't like that caste system, but it wasn't the preachers of their day. It was the Christians themselves who carried the gospel everywhere they went, and one of the words that is used for preaching the gospel was the gossiping of the gospel. They gossiped it. If you want to gossip anything at all over your backyard fence, gossip the gospel. Nobody will ever rebuke you for it. You won't even have to stand accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for your malicious gospel. Gossip. You gossip the gospel and you'll be doing some good gossip. That's the kind of gospel we ought to do. Then if you go on through the book, and we won't take the time, but you'll get to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. You get to Acts 16:5, and you finally end up at Acts 21 and 20. And in all of these references, you see that the church continued with a phenomenal growth. Now, of course, when you get into Acts chapter 9, you find the plural word, churches. Now the churches are beginning to multiply. You see, this tremendous upshoot of growth was going on in the city of Jerusalem. But now, from chapter 9 on, the gospel is outside the city of Jerusalem, and there are being churches planted, local churches planted, everywhere where the apostles and where the Christians went, even as far as Rome over in Italy. And by the way, we know that there was a local church meeting at Rome. We have no record that Peter was ever there. It was there before Paul ever got there. How do you think the church at Rome ever got established? I believe its roots go right back to Acts chapter 2. We read it on the day of Pentecost. Among the people who were there that day were strangers from Rome. You know what those people did? I believe that they got saved and they went right back to Rome and they carried the gospel to their own people in the city of Rome. And there were assemblies of God's people established that far away, and they were there before Paul ever got there. Now, the second reason that I believe that God is interested in numerical growth and physical growth is because of the instructions that he gave in the Word of God. I think we're all familiar enough with Matthew chapter 28 that maybe we won't have to turn to it, but it's there that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, just as he's about to depart and go back to heaven, that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they were to teach. They were to baptize, and they were to teach. You see, that's the commission. They were to preach the gospel, they were to baptize the converts, and they were to teach them to observe all things. I don't believe that our work is done until we have fulfilled that instruction. It's more than just preaching the gospel. We are to baptize those, or at least we are to see that they are scripturally baptized, and then we are to teach them, or we are to see them taught. And I have to confess that while as in the first years of my ministry as a traveling servant of Christ, first 15, 17 years perhaps, while I was moving around the country, laid a brick here and laid a brick there and saw a soul saved here and saw a soul saved there, and I'm not really sorry about that, because I suppose that was what the Lord wanted me to do, but I would confess that if I could go back to age 27 and start all over again, I'm not sure I would do it the same way. Now, I'm speaking strictly human at this point. I think what I would do is do what I have done for the last 4.5 years. Go to a place, and build up that place and work myself out of a job. Just simply by seeing the people of God within that local church develop so that they can take over the ministry that I'm doing and I'll no longer be needed there. And then what will I do? Sit back and bemoan the fact that I'm no longer appreciated and no longer needed? No. Never see any need for that. There's plenty of other places to go and start a new work. You know, it's amazing when you talk about growth of churches. I don't know if you've ever seen a Belfast newspaper or not, especially the one in which they put the Sunday church news, which would probably be a Friday or Saturday paper. A brother sent one to me from Belfast, Ireland. He says, you know, for the purpose of looking at the church page. Line upon line, line upon line, column upon column of gospel. They're all halls over there for the most part, but gospel halls, gospel halls, gospel halls. And over here, one line of other churches, a few Presbyterians and some Protestants. Assemblies of the Lord's people that meet similar to the way we do all over the place of Northern Ireland. I don't think it's any credit to us, brothers and sisters. Let me speak plainly and right close to home. I don't think it's any tremendous credit to us that there's one and now the second assembly in the city of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I don't think any of us have anything to be proud about. Thank God for the one that is here. But do you really feel like we have fulfilled God's commission to us in seeing one fairly good size and nice assembly here and the second one I don't know much about, but hopefully it's getting on good foundation and going on? I was down in the Dallas area, Houston more recently. I don't know if it's such a tremendous testimony to our fervor for the Lord to say that there's four or five or six maybe quite well-attended assemblies in the Houston area in a city that size. I don't even think it's a tremendous testimony to the Lord that we have only one assembly in Oskaloosa, a city of 12,000 people. In fact, if the Lord leaves us here and, you know, I don't mind if the Lord leaves us here a little while, if I can be real honest with you. As long as I feel good and I'm as happy as I am and enjoying the work as I am, if the Lord doesn't come for a little while, that'll be all right in a way. I'm ready for Him to come, and I hope I'm not being misunderstood about that, but I'm saying honestly and candidly, I just would like to see the Lord leave us here long enough to see another assembly raised up right in Oskaloosa. I may sound carnal about that, but I really hope so, brethren. Now, those assemblies may not be 1,000 strong. In fact, we've already agreed long ago amongst all the brothers of our assembly there that when we outgrow our present building, we should have enough overseership, we should have enough qualified personnel around that we can hive off happily, not split off unhappily, hive off happily and start another assembly over in some other section of town, maybe in a home or whatever. I think this is only healthy thinking. And believe me, we are much exercised before the Lord right at the present time in seeing this gift and this leadership develop right within us. And I believe the local church is the place where leadership really develops most healthily. I really believe that should be, and I wholeheartedly agree with the fact that these other things are substitutes because the local church fails. But this is where the training ground really is. And the training there is on-the-job training. It isn't learning a bunch of theology out of a book and sticking your shelves full of books and saying, now I've got all the writings of how to do this. It's getting some on-the-job practice, going out, doing some calling, doing some pastoral work, visiting the sick, going into the hospitals, going out and doing some witness, whatever. And I just thank God when brothers come to me and say, Milo, could I spend a few weeks with you? Could I spend a few months with you? Could I go out and work with you for a while? I'd just like to sort of get the feel of what it means to go out and do some pastoral calling within the assembly. I'd like to know more of what it's about. I'd like to go out and do a little bit of witnessing. I say, man, come along, more than welcome. I don't know very much about it, and I've learned by trial and error, but whatever you can learn from me, you're sure welcome to, and you'll probably learn from some of the mistakes that you see me do. But it's a learning process. It's the Paul Timothy type of thing. It's the Elisha, Elijah type thing in the Old Testament. It's scriptural. And that's where young men can learn a great deal. I really coveted that when I was a younger Christian. of being able to go out with an older brother, and really the brother who was able to take me out the most and did me the most good was Brother John Elliott, and he wasn't able to do all he wanted to do for me because of sickness in the home. But he was really the only one that really took me under the wing and did a lot of help to me. Now the instructions of Matthew chapter 18, or rather 28, are these, that we are to go out and preach the gospel, and we are to baptize, and we are to teach. We're to teach them to observe all things. And so in effort to fulfill that commission, I went out and preached the gospel, and then people would get saved, maybe one or two or there, and then I would leave them with the local church, and they would baptize them, or I might even baptize them before I left, works either way. Then I come back a little while later, and what has happened? Well, they're no longer around. Well, where are they? Well, they're fellowshipping off with some other group. Well, how come? You know what I've discovered oftentimes? It's plain lack of pastoral care. That's why they oftentimes leave. It's because nobody has gone after them to visit them, to shepherd them, and all the rest. I don't want you to call me Pastor Milo Vandycraw, and certainly don't call me Reverend either. But I don't even want you to call me Pastor. The Apostle Paul was never called the Apostle Paul, just like I now did. He was always Paul the Apostle, because the Apostle wasn't an official title. It was a work that he did. The work of the overseer. If you want to call me Milo Vandycraw a pastor, I don't care for you to do that necessarily, but I won't say a word if you do. There was a time in my life when someone said to me, "Are you a pastor?" And I would have said, "Why, of course not. You know, we don't believe in that kind of thing, of all the insults." And then I learned one day that I was so wrong. I am a pastor. As long as I am doing the overseer work among the other overseers in that local assembly, I am doing pastoral work. And so I am a pastor because I am a shepherd, and the word shepherd and pastor comes from exactly the same root word. If you're a shepherd, you are a pastor. But it isn't an office, it isn't a title, it's a work. And it don't make any difference how many people we've got walking around with a placard on their shoulder or on their back. If they're not doing the work, we're not going to get anywhere. You don't become a pastor or you don't become a shepherd by attending what is called oversight meetings. That's not the qualification. The person who does the pastoral work is the person who is going to be recognized as the pastor or the overseer or the shepherd of that local assembly. And beloved, if there is anything that we need today, if there is anything that we seem to need today, it's people who will do the work of the overseership in the local church. And why aren't they doing it? Makes me feel bad. Really grieves me when I see men who are hale and hearty and strong, and for whatever reason they have arrived at retirement age rather early in life, you know, like 65 or so. And there's enough income to support them nicely and keep them comfortable. Retired? Now they've got time. They don't have to go do that 40-hour job a week. They've got time to give to the Word of God, to prayer, and to pastoral calling. Now, what do? They pick up their bags and their belongings, and they buy themselves a cabin on a lake, and they fish the rest of their life. But not for the fish that God would have them fishing for. I think that's sad. It breaks my heart to see people. I know that some of you fellows have got a problem. You say, "I would do the pastoral work. I would go and visit more, but my job..." And I know how difficult our society is, or I think I do. It's difficult. I know that when you have to spend an hour on the jam freeway to get to the job and an hour to get home and work 8 hours when you're there, you've got to come home tired and frustrated and confused. And then you come home and the wife says, "The kids were naughty all day. Will you take care of that?" And the storm windows are falling off of the house. And I know it's difficult. And I understand some of the reasons that you're giving for not doing pastoral work. Make sure they're reasons, not excuses. But beloved, some of us are copping out. Some of us could be doing the work. We've got the time. We are retired. We've got the kind of a job that is not too demanding. We've got everything that we need, but we won't do it. You know why? Because it's hard work, that's why. because it demands that you're going to lose out on some of your favorite television shows and also a bag of popcorn on a cold night. It means that oftentimes when you'd like to be home with the kids and tucked away safely in bed for the night, you're going to get a telephone call and some little family is going to be in trouble down the way. Somebody's going to say, could you come over? Granny is sick tonight. Somebody is going to say, but we need a little help over here. Could you come? And that means sacrifice. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, the work of the Lord was never designed to be easy. And God never intended it for that way. It was never made for sissies. It was made for people who will buckle down to the work and say, I am willing to sacrifice for one of the things that Christ died for, and that is His church. And if Jesus Christ died for the church, then I would like to know why we think we don't have to make any sacrifices in order to minister to that for which Christ died. Let me say, we need men who get their heads screwed on straight and will say, I look at the work straight in the face and I will do it. Now, I know another reason why a lot of people say, but I can't do it. This is what I hear all the time. If I do it, somebody will think I'm too forward. Somebody will think I'm getting out of my box. Somebody will criticize me. You know what I've got to say to you? You couldn't have guessed right. More right. That's exactly what somebody will say. Somebody will say, I'd like to know what right he has to think. He's an overseer. Now, let me tell you, if you are an overseer in the local assembly of God's people, you will never, never, never have to stand up and say, look at me, I'm an overseer. I'm an elder of this assembly. I usually say that the person who has to stand up and tell people that he's an elder isn't one. Because elders are not known by their titles. Again, they're known by their work. You know what I discover sometimes in some local assemblies? There's some guy, he's sometimes a younger guy, and he's off here. He's doing the work. He's ministering to the people. And if they had a problem, they would come to that young fella. And you know who's sitting over in the overseers' meetings? The older men of the assembly. And you think they would recognize this younger man? Why, he's just a whippersnapper, you know. He's not even 30 years old yet. And he's the guy who is out here doing the pastoral work. And the elders are sitting over here in their closed circuit meetings. And if you were to ask the population of that assembly, who are the pastors or who are the overseers, every one of them would say that guy right there, or maybe two or three of them. Now that's out of line, brothers and sisters. That just has to be wrong. It just has to be wrong. One of the most beautiful things that I have ever seen is when older men who have done pastoral work in a local assembly for years, and they know the ropes, they've got the tenderness of heart, they've been mellowed by their years of experience. And now they recognize that the shingles are coming off of the roof and the storm windows are getting thicker and the grinders are falling out and old age is coming on. And they say, but look, brothers, one of these days we're going to have to check out. And who's going to take over the work? You see, I grew up and experienced two extremes in my young life. In the assembly that I grew up in, there was a de-emphasis of overseership work. That assembly was an offspring from a group of people called exclusives. And I have no disparaging things to say about the exclusives, but the teaching of the old J.N. Darby was a de-emphasis upon spiritual oversight in the local assembly. They almost went as far as to say, that was for the days back there in the Bible time, but we don't have elders today. Now that's really the crux of what they said. And so in the assembly that I grew up, I was pretty much indoctrinated with the idea that we don't really have a strong overseership. It's more of a democratic society. And in democratic it was indeed, every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Then I got into another situation where it almost took the opposite extreme. We had an overseership somewhat recognized, but it almost was a one-man overseership where one old brother called all the cards and everybody played by his play. Oh, you know, we had some kind of a recognized, but just about everything was done by one person. And that person was a godly man, very godly. God used him greatly. He was a teacher. But the one thing the dear old brother seemed to recognize was the ability to face up to the fact that one of these days he was going to be gone, and that there was going to have to be someone of the younger caliber who was going to be able to come in and pick up the work. There weren't even deacons around who were getting any practice in this area. And sure enough, one day we found the old gentleman dead in bed. And sure enough, the responsibility for overseership fell on the shoulders of men who really didn't know how to handle the situation. You see, it takes foresight on the part of older, dear brethren. I look into the faces of you, dear old brethren, and I just have to thank God for you. And I don't wish you out of the way. I just thank God for you, and I thank God for those of you who recognize that one day your work is going to be done, and there's got to be qualified people coming up to take your place if you want to see your local assembly going on. And that's what we want to see, isn't it? Now, going back to church growth, there are some ways by which a church grows, and then there are ways by which the local church declines. I'm talking about the numerical now. I'm going to be carnal and talk about the numerical mostly, because our brother Linstead has been dealing pretty much with a spiritual growth and maturity. And I think you know now that I'm saying that that's important. You wouldn't want to have anything without that. But I'm going to take the other side of this and look at the physical growth or the numerical growth of the assembly. I'm going to suggest to you that there are three ways by which the local church can grow. Number one is the way that the Lord has instructed us in Matthew chapter 28. Go out into the world and preach the gospel, baptizing those people and making disciples of them. When Jesus said, teach them, the word from the Greek is really make disciples of them. What are disciples? Disciples are followers. Do you know that I actually try to make followers of me? You say, boy, now I know you're out of your box. Now, wait a minute. Hear me through. Don't you check me out yet. I try to make people followers of me, and I try to lead them right into a local church. And I try to soon detach them from me to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what was happening in John the Baptist's day. People came to John and said, John, don't you see what's happening? Those people who are following you, they're not following you anymore. They're following Jesus. And they probably thought John would say, boy, I didn't realize that was happening. What am I going to do now? And he said, praise the Lord. He didn't say that perhaps, but he might have. He says, I must decrease. Jesus Christ must increase. And I don't mind people following me if I can lead them to Jesus Christ. I don't mind people saying, I appreciate your teaching. I will follow your teaching. I will become your disciple. But only that the end might be that they get to Jesus Christ, the center of the church. And when we get people's eyes focused upon Christ and off of ourselves, that's what the Bible seems to be talking about. Okay? So don't get upset about people being a follower of man, providing that the end is reached. So here's a way of seeing assembly or local church growth. New people getting saved, being brought into the local church. And that is one of the most healthy ways for an assembly of God's people to grow. By seeing new converts saved, people saved and brought in that way. And there's another way. That's called transferals. Let me explain that one. That one sounds kind of technical. People moving to our locality from other places. Now, that isn't always anything to be so tremendously happy about, because if it's an assembly family that comes to Oklahoma from Wichita, it's your gain, but it's their loss. So you can be happy, but they're not so happy, because they've lost a family and you gained a family, but that's transferal. Now, there's another way to transfer people, and that is that people who are already Christians but who are going to other places in town separate from that and come and join the fellowship of the local church. They're already Christians, but they have come to join the fellowship of the local assembly. That's transferring fellowship. You may want to call it membership. Transferring their membership from one place to another. Now, perhaps you say, well, that isn't healthy either, because that group over there, I tell you, sometimes I couldn't care less if that group over there suffers, because they are not preaching the gospel. They are not teaching the people. And if that's a modernistic church and people leave it, I say, praise the Lord, we're glad to have them. One of the most modernistic churches in Oskaloosa lost quite a few people to the Christians that started to gather at the chapel. In fact, one morning at a sunrise baptism, I baptized 9 of them. They were all adults, and every one of them was out of the big blank church, the modernistic church uptown, except one, and he was a bartender who had gotten saved. He didn't go anywhere. And the preacher said, "I don't know what they've got over there, but they're sure getting our people." I never apologized to him. He wasn't even very friendly to me, but I never apologized to him. I say he deserves to lose every one of the Christians out of his congregation. Let him keep all the unsaved people if that's what he wants. But every one of those Christians ought to be out of there. And every one of those Christians could leave that denominational place and come over to us, and I wouldn't apologize to him for anything like that. You want me to go a step further? I don't even apologize to the Bible preaching people in town who lose members to our local assembly if that's the case. You say, "Whoops, you mean that?" I mean every word of it. I'll tell you why. I asked a Bible class the other day down in Texas. When we started having Bible classes in our home, which was the result, or no, it was those classes that resulted in our assembly as much as 6 years ago, 5 years ago or so. My wife and I were having Bible classes in our home. People were coming from many different places. Who do you think gave us the most opposition? Which preacher in town, of a town of 12,000 and 30-some churches, which preacher do you think stood in opposition to us the most? The Roman Catholic? The Jewish rabbi? The modernist Protestants? Or the Bible-believing Protestants? And I let them make their choice. And of course, one of them said, "Well, I suppose the Roman Catholic Church." "No, you're wrong." "Well, I suppose the modernistic Protestants." "Nope, you're wrong again." "Jewish rabbi, I don't even think we have one there in Auschwitz, I don't know." "You mean it was the preacher from the Bible church?" I hate to tell you this, but it was the preacher in the Bible church, the non-denominational Bible church that I would go to if I had no place else to go, because they're probably the most fundamental and they're non-denominational. And he's the man who stood up repeatedly on the platform and said to his people, "Don't go to Milo Vandycroft's Bible classes." Now, that may be a little hard for some of you to take, but that's the honest, downright truth. And if you don't believe it, you come with me to Iowa, and I'll take you right to the person who was in the church when the man said it more than once and said, "Don't go to Milo Vandycroft's classes." Now, by the same token, I want to tell you that I appreciate that man because of the gospel that he preached. And I appreciate the work that has been done in that non-denominational Bible church. I appreciate it very, very much. And I don't feel any hostility toward that man. I don't even have to, because he had to leave town for other reasons. But I don't feel any hostility toward him. But I'm just saying, I really don't have to apologize to even those who lose people who come to us. And there have been 2 families just past spring who left that group and came over to fellowship with us. And I never went to the man and said, "I apologize, we got some of your members." You know why? Because here's the way we feel. If we don't have something over on that corner of town that they're not offering the people in the best of their settings, we don't have any right to exist. Do we really have a right to exist? Do we have a right to form a new local church in a town of 12,000 where there's already 30-some churches in existence and some of them are Bible-believing, fundamental Bible-preaching churches? Do we have a right to exist? If we don't, the quicker we disintegrate, the better. And if we don't have a right to exist, I'm going to go right back home and I'm going to tell every one of those Christians, "Hey, folks, it's not worth the effort. Why don't you just disband and all go lose yourself in the modern, in the Bible-believing churches here? Because that's just as good." I'll tell you why we don't do that. It's while we appreciate what they have, they just don't quite have some of the things that we treasure very dear. And one of them is the head covering. That's a truth that I'm just not ready to give up on yet. And that is the sisters wearing their head covering in the local church. I'm not ready to throw that one off yet. And I hope I never do until the Lord comes. Just a week or two before we left to come on our trip south, some good friends in a denominational Bible-believing church, good friends of mine, and I hope that what I've said doesn't make you sound, or doesn't make you think that I'm down on those people, because I am not. I'm just saying that meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying His command as we see it is just a little bit better. Quite a bit better, if you please. See? That's all I'm saying. Okay? Because I believe that the things that we believe and hold to and preach and teach over at the chapel are the things that are in the Scriptures. If they're not there, then we're all just a bunch of fools. Okay, but they're there. All right. I've been having Bible classes in a city 25 miles away, and three young couples to be exact, are going to different denominational churches. They're all born-again Christians, lovely Christians. Oh, nicer Christians you can't find anywhere. And so they've heard enough from the book of Philippians now about how the church meets in this local way, you know. From verse 1, we spent a whole night on Philippians 1 and 1, the saints, the overseers, and the deacons. And they said, we'd like to see a local church in operation as you speak of it. Fine, we'll have you over. Come over for dinner, and come time for the meetings of the morning. And so they came. And I thought, boy, first of all, they came without the head covering. Well, I wasn't surprised or shocked about that. I just simply said, now, sisters, you will notice before you go into the chapel that practically all the sisters will have head coverings on. But I said, don't get nervous or excited or feel embarrassed or anything, because we know that this is something you haven't been taught, and it's something that would be new and strange to you, so just don't get uptight about it. Just take it as it comes. Okay, they understood that. That way, no embarrassment, no misunderstanding. Secondly, I thought, now they're going to be quite offended by the one cup, because they go to a place where they use many cups. And so I thought, well, we'll see what happens there. Thirdly, this is kind of incidental, but I thought they will be quite shocked when they get the taste of wine, because they're used to grape juice. And so I sat by to see what would happen. They were over to our house for dinner, and my wife served them a beautiful meal, and the conversation immediately went to what they had experienced that morning. And this was the comment. Man, that one cup was one of the most beautiful things I ever saw. Now, I'm not contending for the one cup or the individual cups. I'm just telling you what he said. See, I'm not on a binge about that. Not at this point, anyway, because that's beside the point. But they said, that was beautiful. We just really appreciated that. And I said, did the wine offend you? No, not a bit. I said, well, I'm glad of that. Now you can go ahead and take your cough syrup, because that's got alcohol in it, too. I didn't ask them this question. They said, but tell us now, we know there's got to be a reason for you folks having the sisters' heads covered, or you wouldn't do it. My, I thought, she's got a lot of confidence in us, you know. Got to be a scriptural reason, or you wouldn't do it. Now, what is it? And so the dinner was over, table was picked up, and we got the scriptures out. They ran to their Bibles. Here it is. And we went down just through a few of those verses. And the one girl, she says, I've read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I don't know how many times. She says, I've never seen that before. Never saw that before. I said, well, do you see it now? She says, it's as clear as anything can be. Isn't that beautiful? Beloved, you can't help but love people like that. If they never come into our assembly, they're 25 miles away anyway, I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe there'll be I don't know what's going to happen, but if they never come into our assembly, I'll love those people until the day of my dying death, because I want to tell you there was a beautiful attitude toward the Word of God. A better attitude than once in a while I find with people who are so-called in assembly fellowship. I didn't see any rebellion there, but every once in a while I run onto a little bit of it. Not only among the sisters, but among their husbands. Now, in contrast to this, since I'm in the business of telling stories at this point, and my tutor tells me not to tell too many stories, but my private tutor is going to have to listen to another one this time. Just a couple of weeks ago, a brother and I went to visit a family in Oskaloosa who lived neighbors to us, who had just left this Bible-preaching, non-denominational church I was referring to. But they didn't come to visit us. Never showed inside the door. She used to come to Bible classes that I had. Never came. So I thought, now this is strange. You know, they've always said how much they appreciated my ministry, and she's always been real friendly, and we've had good times together, and she's come to my Bible classes. I wonder why they never come to visit us. Well, another brother who had just come out of that church and into our fellowship said, let's go visit him. He wanted to do some pastoral visiting and visiting in the neighborhood, so I said, well, let's go. So we went. In the course of the conversation, now both of these are professing Christians. First of all, the man said, I only have three interests in life right now. Eat, sleep, and work. Now that was all the clue I needed. There's no use to throw out much of the Word of God to a guy in that frame of mind. You might as well say, it was nice evening, goodbye. Because anybody who is in that frame of mind and calls himself a Christian is down at the very bottom of the barrel. And really, it's like casting pearls before swine to try to deal with people like that. But the other brother, he didn't observe that. And he was more full of vim and vigor and ready to go and maybe a little more fight. And so he wanted to get to talking about this head covering thing a little bit. So something was mentioned about the head covering. And, of course, this other brother, his wife, she had a terrible time with it. And they were 4 years coming out of that local setting where they were to our assembly, mainly because of baptism and the head covering. But finally, she saw it, and they came into the fellowship, and she wouldn't be there without it, and they're so happy and so glowing. And so he wanted to pursue this thing a little bit. And immediately when the subject was brought up, that brother whose name was Bob said, "Huh, my wife will never wear one of those things." I said, "Why? Because you wouldn't let her?" "That's right." That was enough for me. I said, "Boy, that's the time to stop. He's got his mind made up. She will never do it. So consequently, you folks will never be in our assembly." I didn't say that, but that was, you know, as long as she won't do it, why, that's goodbye for that. But the other young brother, he still wasn't ready to quit. And so we went a little bit further, and pretty soon he had the fires burning, and the man asked us to leave. He was so upset and everything else. And I thought, well, it's good education for the other brother. Next time you'll know to quit sooner. It really was. It was good education. I'm not sorry we stayed, but the other brother, he just really wanted to see this thing carried on out. But you see, what an attitude. Now look at the difference in attitudes. We've been talking about attitudes, haven't we? You see the attitude difference? Here's an attitude of some people who are open and receptive to the Word of God, and they see a New Testament church functioning. Beautiful. Never saw it. And if they knew where to go and what to do, they'd step out of their environment right now. Another person who is already out, and he's just as hostile to the Word of God as he can possibly be, and in that frame of mind, he will never make a material for a local church. In fact, we would never receive the person into our fellowship as long as his attitudes are like that. Because we would have a peck of problems on our hands if we did. Never would we receive that man into our fellowship. Oh, I was talking about transferals. Well, that's one that isn't a transferal. If he was in, we'd probably be transferred out. The third way is the biological form of growth. Now, that's high-sounding brass, too, isn't it? Biological form of growth means that you produce from within. God bless the young families in our assembly who are still bearing children. That's the way the Sunday school grows. That's the way the assembly grows. And you've got to have young families. You know, we grandpas and grandmas, we're not doing anything in that part anymore. Our contributions have all been made, and we're relieved from that. But you see, the young families, this is why it is so wonderful to go into any assembly and see young families. Because that's where you get some growth. And if you go into a place, I went into an assembly not very long ago, my first look around at the worship meeting, and I saw everybody there who was over 60 years of old. And I said, oh dear, won't be long and this place will be canceled off of the map for sure. But by the time everybody got there, even though they got there late, they at least got there. By the time the meeting was over, there were quite a number of young families there, and I saw some children around, and my heart said, thank the Lord, this place is going to stay on the map for a while yet. Because young blood coming up. But wait a minute. We better be very, very sure that we take our responsibilities serious, young families. Teach those children the Word of God in the home, and don't you assume for 1 minute that because you bring them to Sunday school at the Grace Gospel Chapel, they're going to stay there the rest of their life. Don't you?